keep forgetting to use the microphone. But they all heard me. So. Well, I hope everybody brought your Bible today. If you didn't, there should be one in the pew in front of you as we start a new month, a new topic, and we're reading from Matthew 7. Verses 24 to 29, it's a story we've all heard before and we all need to keep hearing again. But anyone who listens to my teaching and follows it is wise, like a person who builds a house on solid rock. Though the rain comes in torrents and the floodwaters rise and the winds beat against that house, it won't collapse because it is built on bedrock. But anyone who hears my teaching and doesn't obey it is foolish, like a person who builds a house on sand. When the rains and floods come and the winds beat against that house, it will collapse with a mighty crash. When Jesus had finished these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he taught with great authority, quite unlike their teachers of religious law. Amen. Well, I'm thankful we have a teacher who the Lord is blessing. Amen. I just want to say, I know as a church, I look back on 2017 and look at what's happened and think, wow, God has really been amazing. And I look at not just in the good things that happened, but there were a lot of challenges that came this way, individually and families and people. Each one here can think back of things that happened that we didn't, that seemed to be overwhelming, and God brought us through those amazingly. And I'm just excited with what's going to happen this next year because I'm sure we all have challenges. We don't even know what they are yet. But I'm praying that at the end of this year, we can just be thankful for 2018 like we were last year. And so it's been wonderful, and I'm looking forward to what's going to happen. So let's pray this morning. Lord, I just thank you again for your faithfulness, for all you have done in each of our lives this past year, Lord. And Lord, help us to just continue to look forward to how you want to use us and what's going to happen in the future. Lord, I pray now for Pastor John. I thank you so much that you've blessed us with him. We thank you, Lord, and I pray now that you would have each one of us to have our hearts and our ears open to hear what he has to say, what you put in his heart to share with us. And Lord, help us to be obedient in all that we do. In your name I pray. Amen.
Thank you, John. Appreciate those comments, too. Thank you. God is good. All the time. Thank you, Mr. Harrison. So I am back from a trip. I'm pretty sure everybody knew that I took about a week to sequester myself and wait on the Lord for what he would have us do in the new year. And I know that you're in good hands. In fact, the person I selected to preach in my stead has done it before. And I'm sure that you know that. And I've heard him do it many, many times myself. And so I heard that it was a good service. And I just want to say thank you to Pastor Lee for doing that. Thank you. And just to let you know that It was pretty remarkable, honestly. It did a little bit differently this last time than typical, but through it, God was quite good. Somebody was talking with me about it earlier this morning, and I was trying to describe what it's like. You get in this moment of chemistry with the Lord, and as God is doing things and speaking, and you can really feel yourself. It's kind of like when Peter and James and John were with Jesus up on the mountain. He was being transfigured in front of them. Remember what they said? They said, if only you would let us just, let's stop here and let's build some tabernacles. We'll build one for you, and Moses and Elijah were there, so let's build one for each of them, and we're just going to stay here for a while. And that's how it feels. You get to these moments where you don't want it to stop. Every time I finish one of these prayer retreats, I think to myself, I could go another day or two or 20. It's But then the Lord says, we got to go and we got to get some work done. So over the course of this month, you're going to start hearing and feeling flavorings of where that prayer retreat was taking me and how that's going to help direct our church. And first of all, that is going to be shared with our leaders. And so as our leaders begin to digest that, that is going to continue to flow out. And then at our annual business meeting in February, we're going to share what not only have I discovered, but we as leaders have talked about because of what the Lord has shown me, then what the Lord is showing the leaders, and we together are confirming in the Lord what he's looking for, and then at the end of his annual business meeting, we talk about that. It excites me. I look forward to an annual business meeting, and nobody does finance reports like John Wegmeyer, so I know that's a highlight, so everybody wants to come and make sure that we put that on our calendar. So 2018, January 2018, as we do every year, we will continue doing every year, we carve it out to commit the month together in prayer and also fasting. I know that some people are doing this with me. I know that probably many of you are trying, and I want to encourage you to keep trying and commend you to keep going. Don't get discouraged. If you make a mistake, get back into it. Find what works for you and talk to the Lord and see what he'd have you do. I'll tell you what the Lord would have you do is always more than what you feel works for you. But if you do what the Lord would have you do, then at the end of the month, I promise you, the place that your spirit will be in a far greater place than you could estimate it be. And I want to encourage you to stay on it, and we're going to do it together. And all the way through to February 1st, and we're not just going to white-knuckle this, we're going to love it every step of the way. And on February 1st, when the Lord says it's time to break the fast, then we're going to celebrate the breaking of the fast, not because we finally get to go back to what we like, but because in the month previous, we were so glad for what he did. You know? Because as we stop some things, that's what the fast is all about. We stop some things so that it gives us pause to hear him more. And as it gives us pause to hear him more, he comes in and does things and says things, and it's an amazing thing. And so I want to encourage you to stick with it. If you need suggestions, if you're doing a Daniel fast type, if you don't know what to cook or how to prepare that, go to the website. Michelle has put all kinds of things on the website to give you links and directions. Somebody else gave me a great moment or a great idea just a couple days ago on the phone, suggested harvestprayerministries.com or org, I think. Go check that out. That'd be another spot where you could get some suggestions for prayer and fasting and some things that you may enjoy that could be a challenge and a help. So, this new month, commitment. This is different for me because usually in the month of January, I would preach on survival skills. Last year in the first month or the first 6 or 8 months of being here, the Lord directed me to go right into survival skills right off the bat. And then typically what I would do is every January, I'd repeat the survival skills. The survival skills are the things, the disciplines that we do to keep ourselves spiritually in tune with the Lord and growing in him. Not just in tune, but also growing, so our lives are progressing. It's important to go back and revisit these constantly. In fact, I think often, it's almost like if we don't, then we slip out of the routine. We slip out of the lifestyle of it. But this is a different place. Jordan and I are working together with these messages, and there is a real simple way that we want to describe commitment to our kids. Neil, I'm going to mess with you if that's okay. If you wouldn't mind jumping all the way to the end, to the definition of commitment. I want to show you how we describe this to our kids. It's simply making a plan and putting it into practice. Making a plan and putting it into practice, and then each week through the month, we use the Word of God to help us to figure out not only how to make a plan and put it into practice, but what it takes to stick to it. And in that, what God does in our lives as a result of sticking to it. But there's a foundation to making commitment. And you probably are seeing all kinds of things written right now on the internet. It's in magazines, the grocery aisle, all over. You see these things written about commitment, about New Year's resolutions. In fact, I even wrote myself on that for my blog. And we started out the month of January with that particular topic, making commitment and what it means. And I wanted to take a little bit of a different look at some of that, why commitment fails spiritually. And some of it has to do with you and some of it doesn't. And even when it doesn't have anything to do with you, to know that it doesn't is a good thing to know. And so I want to encourage you to go to the blog section of our website and take a look at that. It lends right into some of the things that we're preaching this month. So there's a question. I think probably right now Jordan is probably asking this question of the kids. She's saying, how can you hear from God? How can you hear from God? I don't know if you remember back in November, I made the statement that it's possible to know the mind of God. It's possible to know his will, that you can know what he wants you to do with your life. And so the question could be, well, how can you hear that? And I'm going to give you three simple steps. I'm kidding. There are no simple steps to hearing from God. There are none. It takes a relationship that is active and alive. That's what it takes. And there's nothing simple about that. I mean, just try to have a friend in your life. I mean, I'm not talking, even skip the idea of being married, or skip the idea of a romance, or skip the idea of, I mean, just having a friend in your life. Strip it down even further. We don't even do that very well or consistently all the time. But then the spiritual relationship with the Lord seems like it's on a level that's so much different than anything we experience in this world. And it takes work. It takes work to maintain that, to feed into it and invest in it. And then in that, we sense the Lord investing in us, growing us. This particular picture, I'm a history buff. I love history. This is a real photograph of a ship called the Endurance, encased in ice. Anybody familiar with the ship Endurance? A few people. This ship was captained by a man named Ernest Shackleton. Ernest Shackleton was a man obsessed with Antarctica and the South Pole. And right around the turn of the century, the real one, not the one that we think we just had. I mean the real one, because that's the one that all of my history talks about. The turn of the century, Antarctica was a major idea. It was an obsession for people. And Shackleton had been there a couple of times on other expeditions that he himself was not leading. Two other times. One time, he and another guy got really close to the South Pole. They were about 120 miles away. Got really close, hiking down there, setting the record. And in all of England, they celebrated Shackleton and this other guy and their accomplishment. They went back the second time, and they got within 97 miles of the South Pole. 97 miles, walking across land under permafrost, land under permafrost, to the South Pole. Amazing. 97 miles. And everybody thought that was amazing, how close that was. And if you and I were to think, 97 miles? Are you kidding? In that kind of cold? And how much progress are you making every day? I mean, do you even fully do a mile a day? Shackleton was determined to be the first man to actually stand on the South Pole. He goes back with his third expedition. Now he's the one in charge. And he's got this ship. It's called the Endurance. They get down there, and then something bad happens to the boat. And the whole trip starts to go awry in a hurry. Ice forms up around the boat and starts crushing the hull. These guys get off the boat, and this is an actual photograph shortly after they got off the boat. And you can see the lifeboats are still moored up on top of the ship, right where they're supposed to be. The cracking of the hull and the breach of the hull was so severe and so quick that they had to get themselves off the boat. And they were miles from shore, miles from shore. And they get off the boat and they have to camp for weeks on the ice while they watched the boat slowly crush and begin to sink. Finally, after weeks and weeks and watching the ice that they are on disintegrate around them, the ship sinks far enough that they can get to the lifeboats. So they get on the lifeboats, and they are weeks yet from land. It takes them a couple more weeks to even make landfall, and then they start the trek. Meanwhile, another guy, a Norwegian named Roald Amundsen, good Norwegian name, he has the same thing going on. He wants to be the first guy there. Now, Roald is a bit more crafty. He's a bit better mathematician. He thinks in terms of strategic decisions a little bit better. And Roald actually gets there faster to the South Pole, while Shackleton's expedition is a failure. Many of his men die. Turns around, and he's embarrassed. But listen to what history says about Shackleton. It says, upon his death, he was lauded in the press, but was thereafter largely forgotten. And while the heroic reputation of his rival, a man named Scott, not Roald Amundsen, a rival in other expeditions, Scott was sustained for many decades. Later in the 20th century, Shackleton was rediscovered and rapidly became a role model for leadership. And here's the reason why. He was regarded as one who, in extreme circumstances, was able to keep his team together in his survival story described by a cultural historian, a woman by the name of Stephanie Barshefsky. She said that Shackleton's leadership was incredible. It wasn't about how they failed their expedition. It was about the loyalty that the team had for one another in spite of the fact that they were watching themselves die on the ice. The other guy gets all of the fame, all the credit. Roald Amundsen, for having planted the Norwegian flag on the South Pole. But Shackleton kept his team together in the worst of circumstances. How does that happen? In 1956, in an address to the British Association, a man named Sir Raymond Priestley, one of Shackleton's contemporaries said this about him. Yeah, I regard Scott for his scientific method, Amundsen for his speed and efficiency, but when disaster strikes and all hope is gone, get down on your knees and pray Shackleton leads you. Interesting. Interesting. So what kind of leader would you rather have? A man who's great at scientific method? A man who is speedy and efficient? Or a man who can lead you in the midst of the worst circumstances you could ever imagine? I think most of us would pick one of the other two guys. Get us out of there. We don't want to be there any longer than we have to be. David said it really well. He wrote a song, and he says, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I want to fear no evil, because thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. And he's thinking about it, and I can imagine him thinking about the peace of his heart in such a way he's even able to say, yeah, you even prepare a table for me to sit down and be at peace enough to eat a meal in the presence of all my enemies. I'm so at peace that it's like you're anointing my head with oil. To the point to where my cup runs over as it drips off my beard and I hold a cup under my chin. This is how at peace David's heart is, even though he's in the shadow of death. These same sentiments echoed later in Psalm 139, Psalm 140, Psalm 138. Amazing moments where the same sentiments are brought forward, because only one can lead you in these moments. And I think that has something to do with commitment, not because of his commitment to us, but because of our heart's understanding of his commitment to us. Because we give him that moment to lead us. I'd love for you to look in this passage of Scripture, the parable that John just read in Matthew chapter 7, if you would please, and pull out that piece of paper in your bulletin. I'd love to give you some things to write down in a few moments, if you'd follow along. Seventh chapter of the book of Matthew. By the way, where does this parable occur in Jesus' history? What's going on? What's he doing? Somebody know? Yeah, it's the Sermon on the Mount. In fact, it's the last thing in the Sermon on the Mount. It's his closing statement. It's the moment where Jesus, it's almost, and the whole crowd has been listening for three chapters. And they've been hearing one topic after another. Every couple of sentences, Jesus seems to be switching topics and hitting one thing after another. You know, none of the homiletics professors in any of the Bible colleges or universities or seminaries on the planet would have given Jesus passing grades for his preaching. Because he preached too long, he utilized the text way too little, and he was almost exclusively topical. Did you know that? Jesus never preached expositorily from the Scripture. There's one where you could almost argue he might be doing that, but not really. He's still preaching topically. He baffles my mind. And so now at the end of three chapters of topical preaching, and how many topics? I mean, I would never preach on more than one topic, and I really kind of want to make a few statements about that one topic so people remember it, which is why I give you things to write down. Because I know you'll forget everything else I say, so I give you a few things to write. But Jesus, he's hitting almost everything. It's like a stream of consciousness sermon. Everything coming out in this one thing. And then at the end, he goes to the parable. The only time in all of the sermon, he goes to a parable, where he uses a story to illustrate what he's trying to say. And let's read it. Verse 24, it says, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them may be compared to a wise man who builds his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew, and burst against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded upon the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act upon them will be like the foolish man who builds his house on the sand. And the rains descended and the floods came, the winds blew and burst against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall." And then I love these last two narrative verses. It says, "The result was that when Jesus had finished these words, the multitudes were amazed at his teaching." And why was that? It was because he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. He sounded totally different than everybody else. He was establishing his own authority in what he was saying. Amazing. Nobody else was doing that. Jesus was preaching with confidence, knowing that what he was preaching was God's word. Interesting. But this whole thing starts with a therefore. And by the way, if you didn't catch the drift, this is the concluding statement of the sermon. And it almost would be a shame to miss the sermon for the concluding statement. So let's go back. No, I'm kidding. We're not going to go back and review the whole thing. We're just going to back up one paragraph. Jesus says, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine," therefore, so why is that there? Let's go back to verse 13. Verse 13. Jesus starts to kind of boil it down right here. Interesting how we pick all these verses out when we preach separate sermons. This is one sermon. All one sermon. All one thought for Jesus. Verse 13 says, "Enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And many are those who enter by it." What has that got to do with building a house on the rock as opposed to the sand? It's interesting, but let's think about this. From chapter 5 and verse 1, when the sermon starts, everything Jesus is talking about has to do with the character of the heart. Everything. He talks about prayer, talks about fasting, talks about giving alms. He talks about prayer several times. He talks about anxiety in this and worry. He talks about marriage and divorce. He talks about forgiveness. He talks about character. Even the first 12 verses, 11 verses, 13 verses of chapter 5 have to do with character. And then talking about how we display our relationship with the Lord in front of people, which also has to do with our character. The whole thing does. And every single time he talks about character, he goes, "You have heard it said, but I say to you," and then he talks about the heart, the motives, what's at the foundation. Goes right to that. This is being spoken, by the way, to a culture that is very concerned about the things that they do. Very concerned. You see, just some years previous to that, they had all been in captivity because of things that they were doing they should not have been doing, where they compromised the character of the entire nation, not just individually, not just in family, not just in community, but the whole country. Compromising integrity, compromising their relationship with the Lord, did not hold God as the highest love, the first love of their lives. And as a result, they're carted away into captivity. After coming back finally, they still have terrible ups and downs, terrible struggles, occupations of foreign armies and battles and wars. And finally, their hearts are given to the Lord and they become worried that they're going to do anything to upset him. So you know what they do? They get very specific about everything. Everything. And they keep making up more rules to make sure that everybody is staying specific enough. So we address every parameter, every variable. We don't want anybody to be confused. What if this happens? Well, let's create a rule for that. And they're concerned about it. And here Jesus is preaching to a culture now developed in their relationship with him based upon more what they do and less with what they knew in their hearts relationally with him. And this sermon, this first huge sermon Jesus is preaching in the book of Matthew, has everything to do with the foundation of the heart. The foundation of the heart. And at the end of this thing, as he's wrapping it up, and you can almost hear the hearts of the people and the wheels turning in their heads, and they're thinking to themselves, how could we possibly live like that? We've been worrying so hard about what we're doing. Now you're talking, it's in here, and everything that we've been doing really doesn't mean much. Maybe it's even offensive to God. And the examples that we see in our culture, in our religion, our spiritual leaders, are maybe offensive because they're living outwardly. They're trying to impress everybody. It would be unnerving to hear some of that for some of them. And Jesus, by saying this first thing in verse 13, he's saying, I understand, but you have to enter this by the narrow gate. You can't just do what's popular. You can't do what everybody else is doing. You have to think about the harder thing. The harder thing is is where the narrow gate lies. And he warns them right away. He says, enter by the narrow gate. The gate is wide. And the way is broad that leads to destruction. And many are those who enter by that gate. Verse 14, he says, for the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life. Do the hard work here. This is what leads to life. This connected with him is what leads to life. And he says, tragically, at the end of verse 14, few are those who find it. Then he says, beware of false prophets who come to you like sheep in wolves' clothing. Inwardly, they are ravenous wolves. You'll know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles, are they? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit. But the bad tree bears bad fruit. Good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits. Sounds like a different story, but he's talking about all the same thing. People who have their hearts, the narrow gate, Jesus being the gate, their hearts connected to him through that. What comes out of life starts to look like the life of Christ. And we don't know. You mean there are false prophets around? How do we know who they are? You gotta take a look and see what fruit's happening. It will show. It will bear itself out. Then he says in verse 21, he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven. Same story. Same point. He's just continuing the thought. Not everyone... False prophets, bad fruit. Listen, you thought those guys are Christians. Not everyone is going to enter. Now this is where it gets a little scary. Just pay attention. Verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will. He who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons? And in your name perform many miracles? And then I will say to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. I never knew you. Because the route that was taken was the popular route that looked really good to everybody. And their hearts were not connected. The narrow gate. Now, we could sit here and this morning feel like this seems pretty judgmental, narrow of him, unfair. Interesting about that. It's part of what I call the grand hypocrisy. There are two parts of the grand hypocrisy. Here's the first one. Here's the first part. That we would expect anybody to do anything that we are not willing to do ourselves. I love having conversations with people about this. There are loads of folks who I've spoken to, even in the last year, who will talk with me about how they are upset with the church or upset with the Bible or upset with God because they think that God is so narrow. It's not right that he would say, okay, you go to heaven and all the rest of you because you didn't do it exactly this way. So exclusive. How is that? And I think that's a really interesting thought. And the reason it's interesting to me is because even that person, and I know this is true because they keep doing this, and I watch this, that they do this even physically while I am sitting there in conversation. They do this, they go, and then they do this, they go, and as soon as they do that, I know that they're going to be prone to the grand hypocrisy. And this is what it is. The people they invite to dinner at their house are the people they really like and know. And all the rest of the people that they don't know or don't like, or maybe feel they've got a rift with, they don't invite them to dinner. Who does that? In your house? And yet they expect God to invite everybody to dinner. No matter what. Even if that person couldn't stand God. Even if that person was an enemy of God. Even if that person, no matter what they did, no matter what God did, they expect God to invite him to dinner. You know what's interesting to me is that God is better than we are. We think, oh, he should be better. That's what they say. God should be better than you and me. He is. Because he loved those folks, everybody who hated him, so much that he gave his life up for them too. Just like he did for me, just like he did for everybody. Gave his life up for them. It says that in Romans 5. To the point that even those who were enemies of him did not care, couldn't care less. Enemies of God. He still died for them. And then in Romans 1, it says that they traded the truth of God. They couldn't care. They said anything but God. They put their face, their fist in the face of God and said anything but him. Anything but that. It has to be. Please give me something else. But yet, in spite of the fact that God did everything he could to try to rescue every person, and in spite of the fact that most people will reject him, people still expect God to welcome every individual, no matter what they've chosen for their lives. And I believe that at the heart of the whole thing, that is what God has tried to say. But we have made it impossible. Because we don't want that. That's human nature. Let me give you some things to write down. Just starting this whole concept, looking at many of these through the month. This first one is a mind-blowing concept. The first one is, get ready for it. You've never seen this before, I know. Number one, commitment is hard. It's hard. Did that just blow your mind? I mean, the philosophy, the... Somebody do a mind blow for me. Yeah. Wow. I bet you didn't know that. Commitment is hard. That's the reason why few find it. Number two, the popular ways are never the best ways. The popular ways are never the best ways. I mean, even all the New Year's resolutions. Anybody resolving to work out and lose weight, control your diet besides the Daniel fast? Yeah. Anybody made, now you don't have to raise your hand if you don't, but if you're going to tell the truth in the house of God, you have to. Anybody made the commitment but failed it already in the first 7 days? Thank you for that honesty. Me too. Yeah. So I'm going to work out. And I did. I was working out there. I didn't exercise, but I was out there. The popular ways are never the best ways. Number three, commitment that succeeds is always born from the heart. Why did it work for you? And some reason, people will take their New Year's resolution and they'll bring it down to some formula that they think works for everybody else. The reality is that the reason it worked is because it was here. Number four, committed from the heart creates a new lifestyle. Creates a new lifestyle. And the reason it creates a new lifestyle is because it creates a new reality that people begin to think in. Number five, Jesus is the only foundation that stabilizes the heart. And this is the reason why he told the parable. This is the reason why he said, therefore, it's like a man who builds his house, the structure of his life. He's entered through the narrow gate, and he's built the structure of his life on the rock. So that no matter what pressures come against him, no matter what things happen to crush the ship and make all hope gone, as if we were going to die any day out here, we're still at peace inside. Because our relationship with Jesus, our good shepherd, is always reminding us with his rod and staff that he's there. He's comforting. And only those who turn their hearts to him will ever get the privilege of knowing he's there. He is there. But our eyes are blind to him and our hearts are closed to him until we turn our hearts to him. And the relationship comes from the heart. And that's where the commitment begins. And we surrender our lives to him in repentance, we enter through the narrow gate, and then the life change happens. Everything he preached about, 5, 6, and half of 7. It starts to take place because we went through the narrow gate. Let's stand together. As Jordan is preparing right now with the kids downstairs, she's telling them the bottom line is practice hearing and doing what God says. Pretty simple. Practice hearing and doing what he says. So you want to know the mind of God, and you want to know what he says to you. How do you follow him? It's right here. It starts with the heart. It starts with a commitment that we make or re-strengthen. And then we listen to him every day. That's what it does. That's what it is. Father, in this place, in your presence, and in Jesus' name, it is so easy. So easy, Lord. Sometimes to make some sort of commitment or idea around something somewhere because it's the first week of the month of the year. But we know cynically, down deep inside, it's not really going to work out. Many of us, some of us do well. It would concern me, Father, if we're in this place right now and there are folks who may be hearing the voice of your Holy Spirit and sensing your conviction somewhere in this service today. Maybe as a result of looking at the Word together. And thinking, wow, how on the nose, how convenient, the first week, the first month of the year. Maybe I need to renew my commitment. Maybe I need to start. And then that cynical voice back of the head going, yeah, okay. Yeah, okay. I'll just sit back and wait. Father, I pray that in Jesus' name at this moment, that cynical voice will be silenced. It's quiet. I pray that, oh, Holy Father, that we would just come honestly, transparently before you, and we'd say, God, here I am, all the mess, all the weakness, all the failed attempts. Here I am. Help me. Help me to enter through the narrow gate, that it's about relationship with you. It's not about looking a certain way. It's about relationship. And that in Jesus' name, our hearts will be founded on the rock of your truth, the rock of your character, the rock of your reality. And that we will endure no matter what comes against us. Every head bowed, every eye closed for just a moment. No one looking around. If you're here this morning and you're needing to reestablish your life on a rock, on the rock, coming through the narrow gate this morning, if that's you, would you just raise your hand? It would be my privilege to pray for you. Yes, thank you. Thank you. Praise the Lord. Just another moment longer. Hallelujah. Love you, Lord. So, Father, for our friends here this morning reaching out to you, lift their spirit, lift their head, and rapture their soul. Bring healing to doubts, fears. Strengthen them where they sense inadequacy. Show your love and patience, Lord. Develop resolve, Father. Resolve. We love you, Lord. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So don't forget, the church is open Monday through Friday, every morning this month, Monday through Friday, between 6 and 9 for prayer. We have our prayer meetings every Wednesday night, every Sunday morning. And then at the end of the month, Sunday through Wednesday, come pray with us. God bless your hearts.